God's word for you, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 5 and 6, beginning with verse 5. Do we not have a right to bring along with us a believing wife, as the other apostles do, including the Lord's brothers and Peter? Certainly the apostles had the right to bring their wives along as they preached and did the work of the church, and at the expense of the church. Most, if not all, of the apostles were married, and Paul merely emphasizes that Peter certainly was, according to Mark 1:30, as were the Lord's brothers. Now, this is a reference to James and Jude and the other two, who are always listed as the brothers of Jesus and in connection with Mary herself, such as in Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55. The doctrine or point here is that the workers in the church are to be supplied with their needs by the church. This naturally means that clothing, food, and shelter be supplied for the man as well as for his family, so that ministry would not effectively divorce a pastor from his wife and children, if, for example, he, had to leave them behind for years at a time. Believing wife in Greek is the phrase a sister as a wife, meaning that the wife of an apostle or minister should share his faith. Now here, once again, the subject of whether Paul was married is raised. That the text does not address the question. Paul only asks whether he has the right to do this. Now, in earlier times, that is in Luther's time, that men like Luther and Erasmus took Philippians 4:3 to be a hint that Paul was indeed married. Paul says, I ask you, O loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. It makes sense for women to be commended to a woman, and that Paul is actually addressing his wife in that passage. Philippians was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and for that we look at Philippians 1, verses, I guess, 13 and 14. About this, Luther says, this true yoke fellow many people take to be St. Paul's wife, because he does not mention her name, and otherwise never uses the address true yoke fellow, which in Greek means someone who pulls with us in the same yoke and has a special relation to us, different from others, as married people do. Also another note there, that the Latin text of Philippians 4:3 says, et te germane compar, you loyal compar, where compar can be either a partner or a spouse, and the word is also used of an animal's mate, as well as for its yoke fellow. Well, again, Luther says, it is certainly conceivable that he, Paul, did have a wife, for in Jewry, that is Judaism, everyone had to marry, and celibacy was not allowable unless by special permission and as an exception made by God. The right of a called worker, pastor, priest, minister, monk, or nun, to have a spouse is clearly answered by Paul with a yes, as well as by the rest of the New Testament. Christ took married men and made them his apostles. In the Old Testament, priests not only had wives, but the natural progression of one high priest to the next was from father to son. We see this in Leviticus 6 and Numbers chapter 30. Now, our confession, that is the apology of the Augsburg Confession, makes a long, logical, and purely scriptural argument rejecting the practice of insisting upon celibacy among the clergy because, as it says, it clashes with divine and natural law and conflicts with the very decrees of councils. Now, this is well worth reading in full, but the main points are these six. 1. Genesis 1:28 teaches that men were created to be fruitful and that one sex should have a proper desire for the other. 2. Because this creation or divine ordinance in man is a natural right, the jurists, that is the governments, have said wisely and correctly that the union of man and woman is by natural and unchangeable right. 3. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife. This is an express command directed to anyone not suited for celibacy. Our opponents demand to be shown a command requiring that priests should marry, as though what, priests were not human beings? 4. The pontifical or papal regulation also disagrees with the canons of the councils, that is, the decisions of ancient church councils. The ancient canons do not forbid marriage nor dissolve marriages. These new canons, in Luther's time, do not represent the decision of the synods, but the private judgment of the popes. They forbid the contracting of marriages and dissolve them once they have been contracted. And all this in open defiance of Christ's command in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. 5. Although our opponents, that is the Catholic Church, does not defend this regulation for religious reasons, since they see that it is not being observed, still they cloak it with pious-sounding phrases to give it a religious front. Christ calls marriage a divine union, Matthew 19:6. If purity means that something has God's permission and approval, then marriages are pure, since they are approved by the Word of God. Paul says about lawful things, Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. And finally, 6, we have many reasons for rejecting the law of perpetual celibacy. But even if the law were not unjust, it is dangerous to public and private morals. This alone should keep good men from approving a burden that has destroyed so many souls. God takes revenge against those who despise his gift and ordinance and forbid marriage. And the confession gives the examples of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, moving on now to verse 6. Or are Barnabas and I the only ones who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Readers should take care not to join verses 5 and 6 together too closely. Verse 6 is the conclusion of both verses 4 and 5. So Paul does not mean that there is any connection between taking a wife along in his travels and refraining from working for a living. Now, perhaps because of the rise of feminism in our time, there is often confusion, even outrage over this in Bible classes today, at least many that I've been involved in. But verse 5 is only another example of the rights of an apostle, and verse 6 is a question that stands separate. The other apostles exercise their rights about food and about bringing their wives along and even about receiving a living without having to do additional manual labor. Do only Barnabas and I have to give up these things? Paul and Barnabas frequently had to take outside work to support themselves while they were preaching the gospel. Paul worked as a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. That's Acts 18 verses 1 and 2. On the Sabbath, he would enter the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, but then during the week, he would return to the other work. Should this be the way it is everywhere? He asks. Don't we apostles have the right to be supported by the Christian churches? Now, because Paul is drawing a conclusion to help the Corinthians understand his position, we do not have a case in the context here of a specific sin that was being committed. Rather, there was a misunderstanding about the rights of an apostle and a called worker. Let us remember to resolve issues like this the way Paul does, with the Word of God always before us, and love for one another foremost in our hearts and minds. Proclaim among the nations what our Lord has done. But let us also remember, with Paul and with Luther, that we must often take a stand, even when it seems to make us adversarial, to stand up for the truth. Lift up a banner and proclaim it, the Lord said to Jeremiah. Keep nothing back. For in all things God works for the good of those who love him. What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As He directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. May God indeed, in every need, knows well how He will shield me. To Him then I will yield me. In Christ, I'm Pastor Tim Smith. This is God's Word for you.